We are in the middle of our journey through the biblical narrative, going through the Bible. As I often say, the Bible is a term that means the books, because it's not just a book, it's a collection of books. It's actually two collections of books. The first collection is what we might call the Hebrew writings or the Hebrew scriptures, or we've often referred to as the Old Testament or Old Covenant. And the other set of writings is the Christian writings, Christian scriptures. We call it the New Testament or New Covenant. And these two collections of 66 books bound together is what we call our Bibles. We've been taking a journey through them, and we are in the Old Covenant section, the Hebrew story, and saw, you know, God begin a nation with a man and a promise of a coming Messiah and Savior for all the world. We see the nation coming through, going through slavery, being set free from slavery, coming into a land that they settled in and formed a nation that eventually became a monarchy, a kingdom. And then, as we saw in the recent months, the kingdom was divided and it never got together again. And the northern kingdom became, the southern kingdom carried on the descendants of King David, and the northern kingdom never had a good king ever again. It was just a rough place. While the southern kingdom carried on David's lineage, the northern kingdom had assassinations and genocides and all sorts of terrible things up there. But in the middle of all that, God raised up prophets that we've read about in the north that were needed during this terrible spiritually destitute time. And so God raised up prophets to be there. And maybe, you know, there were more prophets than usual because they were more needed than usual. Or maybe they seemed to shine brighter when the land was in spiritual darkness. I don't know. All I know is that as we get into the northern kingdom, we meet Elijah, we meet Elisha, we meet Micaiah, we meet other prophets. And when I say prophets, these are people who have what we might call a clairvoyancy about seeing things. They could see things that happened in the past, though they weren't there, or things that are happening in the present, though they're not there, things that will happen in the future, though they haven't happened yet, and speak to them. These are prophets of the Lord who had that gift from God to do that. But on the other side, there was people like Elijah and Elisha who didn't just have that prophetic clairvoyant ability from God. They had something extra. They had miracle working power. Elijah did that. He was epic. Elisha actually did more recorded miracles than Elijah. And now Elijah's gone. We saw that last time we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Elisha is now kind of the man on the scene, a mentor to other prophets. And we're going to see him in today's story. We're going to see one of his servants at the end, whose name is Gehazi. But our main character today is not even from Israel. Our main character today is from another nation, an enemy nation to Israel. Like an enemy nation that borders Israel, that they're at war with. And this enemy nation has a man who's not just a person, but a general of the army of that nation. His name is Naaman. And Naaman is our story for today. We're going to look at this together. And we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5 the whole morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your devices, or just follow, the verses will be on the screen the whole morning up here as well. Whatever's best for you, let's go through the story together today, and let's see if we can take something home with us from it. 2 Kings 5, verse 1 begins, "The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy." Now, this is a mouthful. We need to unpack this verse a little bit because it sets the stage for the whole day. So the Arameans, so the country of Aram or Syria, as some people have referenced it, this is the king here. He is got a general, Naaman, who we see in this verse is both a mighty warrior and also later on a great leader. And that's interesting because not everyone who's actually a mighty warrior makes a great leader. Not just like, you know, not every NFL player who's a superstar makes a great coach. Not every person does well on both fronts. But here's a story where a man is a mighty warrior and then later he's a great leader and has seen tremendous military success for the Arameans. But not only is he a great leader, but he's also a beloved one. And not every leader, or not every great general or every person who does effective things is always liked by people around him. But Naaman was. He was, we're going to see it throughout the story. We won't point it out throughout the story, but you'll notice that there's a time later where we see how close he was to his own king. It mentions here that he has great admiration for Naaman, the king does. That he has an impact in the people in his household. So he's a beloved person, and he's a great leader, but he has a problem. He contracts leprosy. And leprosy was a disease that was rampant enough in those times. It was as scary as diseases like cancer are for us today, where they're just out there and you don't know someone who has it and you're afraid of getting it. Leprosy was just that prevalent at that time and unknown. No one knew how to fix it. There was no cure for leprosy. And leprosy, like other diseases, could have different levels of severity. Some leprosy was, you know, fairly contained. Some of it was not very contagious. The problem with leprosy compared to other diseases is it was contagious oftentimes. And some people could live a long time with it. Some people can just can exist with it. Others would die quickly from it. Others would die over a slow, debilitating process from it. Some would just have it and handle it, but if it was contagious, someone else might get it from them and it would be worse for them. They had it, but it didn't affect them the way it affected somebody else. It's a whole health crisis. So when someone was diagnosed with a skin disease, they would instantly be quarantined. They'd be put in quarantine so they could figure out if it was contagious or not. And if it was, they would be forced to live away from their family until their eventual death, or at least in living with others in their condition, because they don't want it to spread, because no one knew how to treat it. So here's a man who is a general. He's achieved a lot in his life, but now he has a problem that's going to potentially kill him, or at least, you know, ruin his future or his plans. It's going to change his life, and he doesn't know what to do. In verse number 2, it says, at this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. So again, this is a time period in history where, you know, our modern Western sensibilities look back and we cringe sometimes at how the world was, how women were treated in general in throughout history and even in recent history and in parts of the world today. But a lot of times back then, how you know, people were treated if they were between enemy countries, the rich versus the poor, and all sorts of things. And here is a story where Aramean raiders are going into the surrounding states around countries around them and robbing and looting villages and towns and just killing whoever's in their way and plundering and pillaging and taking captives and trafficking people completely into whatever they wanted to. And in this particular case, they've done so. No one's going to fight them because everyone's scared of Aram. Aram's a big power in that region. It's not the biggest power. Israel has bigger problems further away. Egypt's out there. You have the Assyrian Empire's growing. The Babylonian Empire's growing. But the Arameans are right next to them. And when they would raid an area and take over a village and plunder a place, you know, if you fight back, you might instigate a war with the country, and they're very powerful. It was a very tender relationship. And so at some point, this girl's taken from her home, and she's given to Naaman's wife, and she's their maid. And it's a terrible situation, I would think, right? I mean, because, you know, who wants that? But here she is in a situation where she might wish them dead. But strangely, in verse 3, one day the girl said to her mistress, I wish my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy. I marvel when I read that. I'm thinking, why would she say, I wish he'd get healed? I'm saying, good. Let him drop dead, you know, jerk. But she's sitting here saying, man, I hope he gets healed. I hope he's better. I hope he, why? And I think it's a credit to her. To have a perspective like this. I think it's maybe a credit to Naaman and his wife that in this kind of barbaric world, you have a situation where she's thinking, I got it pretty good and it could be a whole lot worse maybe in a different moment. I don't know. Either way, she has a concern from her own kindness or for their kindness or whatever to say, I want him to be healed of his leprosy. And so she says, there's a prophet in my home country of Samaria who could heal him. Well, that's a buzzword because there is no cure for leprosy. So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. Go and visit the prophet, the king of Aram told him, and I will send a letter of introduction for you today to the king of Israel. So Naaman started out carrying as gifts 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter to the king of Israel said, with this letter I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy. Can you even imagine what's happening right now? Can you imagine being Israel and people are showing up to your doorstep who are enemies? I mean, seriously, like, who's coming into town on an ambassador trip? Oh, it's the Arameans, the people we're at war with? And it's not just anybody, it's the general, the very popular and successful general, which means they've probably fought in battle against us at some point. Remember, the history between Israel and Aram is pretty rough. There was a pretty rough history going on there. For example, we see that twice the Arameans surrounded Samaria and tried to conquer them, and both times they lost, and there was some bad blood there. We see that at one point they conquered some other land from Israel. A war took place. The king of Israel's dad was killed in battle against the Arameans. This is personal. And now the Arameans are showing up with their top general saying, "Hey, we want some help from you. He's sick." Well, they're like, "Well, good. I'm glad he's sick." And the letter says, "Heal him of his leprosy." You just don't do that. There is no cure. There is no crying in baseball, and there is no cure for leprosy. There's just nothing we can do here, okay? And so here he is at their doorstep with this letter. Verse 7 says, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tears his clothes in dismay and said, 'Am I God that I can give life and take it away? Why is this man asking me to heal someone with leprosy? I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me.'" See, the king of Israel is not thinking about God's healing, because as we've seen all along, the kings of Israel didn't think about God at all. They were not, people of faith. They had no use for that. He's thinking politically. These are enemies, and now they're trying to start trouble by sending a guy here, this letter, telling me to heal him of something that no one can be healed from. So he's tearing his clothes to be very dramatic, to make a point that, I can't do anything about the situation. Yeah, speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him: "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet in Israel." That's kind of funny, actually. Can you picture the king's tearing his clothes? What is this? I can't do miracles. And all of a sudden, here's a messenger here from Elisha the prophet. Well, that's coincidental timing. The prophet, and this guy needs a miracle. And then Elisha's like, "I hear there's a guy there from the other land looking for healing from leprosy." How does he know that? Does he have my house bugged? Is Alexa telling him things? I mean, and then he's like, "I hear you tore your clothes. Why are you tearing your clothes? How does he know this, And Elisha's just saying, "Come on, buddy. Send him to me and he'll learn there's a true prophet in Israel." And that's a powerful statement. Because in that moment, what he's saying is, "King of Israel, you don't think there's a prophet in Israel. But Naaman, when he meets me, he's going to know it." In other words, you have refused to hear the message of God. But Naaman's going to meet God in this interaction. So the king sends Naaman to Elisha. Verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he waited at the door of Elisha's house. And can you only imagine the anticipation he must be feeling? And I just wanted to let us take a 2,500 or more year old story that we just glaze over and just try to put ourselves in the shoes of this man, Naaman. How must he be feeling? Think about this. His life has gone his way. He's lived with privilege all the way through and with achievement. He is a general. He is a warrior. He has accomplished everything. He has people who love him all around him, who admire him. He has been so successful that he's become rich. But then while everything is up and to the right in his life, it all just falls apart with a bad diagnosis. And I'm sure that Naaman had gone to more than one doctor for a diagnosis, for a second opinion. And then the message was not helpful. You're still in trouble. And all of a sudden, someone comes along and says to him, "Hey, we know of some kind of a miracle cure you could get over in this other country." Sounds familiar? You hear that kind of stuff before? I know there's a place where you can get a miracle cure in this other country if you go there. I don't know. I read about that on the internet, but I don't know if that's true, So what does he do? Does he believe it? I don't know, but here's what you think. I've tried everything else. The doctors can't help me. Why not? He packs his stuff. He brings his stuff. Can you imagine on this long trip how he must be thinking in his mind? This is probably a waste of time. No one can cure leprosy. I'm just wasting my time. It's stupid. I look stupid. But then you're also thinking, but now this is done. But boy, hope is a powerful drug. So he gets to the king, and now he's at the house, and the house probably feels more like official than the palace. Like, ooh, the house, this is where the magic happens. He's waiting for the moment where hopefully, you know, Miracle Max will come out, you know, and give him a cure. But Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. Check this out in verse number 10. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message: go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and then your skin will be restored and you'll be healed of your leprosy. What? The guy doesn't even come out of the house, just says, hey, sorry, Elisha's busy, you know, watching the Golf Channel. It's round 3. It's a big day. But he did want me to tell you, thanks for coming. Go down to the Jordan River, take 7 dips, wash yourself, you'll be cured. Toodles, and he closes the door. It's like, what? What kind of a dumb thing is that? And Naaman's not happy. In verse 11, it says, Naaman became very angry, and he stalked away. I thought he would certainly come out to meet me, he said. I expected him to, I don't know, you know, wave his hand over the leprosy and call in the name of his Lord or his God or something and heal me, right? I thought something dramatic was going to happen. I saw it on TV sometime. A guy's got rings on every finger and a fancy suit, and he's going to bonk me. I mean, I thought this was going to be really, really cool. And then I get here, and he doesn't even come out and see me. He just sends me to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. What is that even all about? In fact, he says next, aren't the rivers of Damascus, back home, the Abana and the Pharpar, far better than any river of the rivers of Israel? Like, this is not a destination. I didn't leave Damascus to come to Israel, to go to the Jordan River. It was not on my bucket list of places to see. He's going to send me here? Why can't I go home and dip in one of those better bodies of water, right? Why can't I go somewhere else? So he's upset. He thinks it's stupid. He feels dismayed. I mean, and before we get mad at him, it says he turned and he went away in a rage. And before we read the story with our little coffees and say, oh, he should have had more faith, can we just be real? I'd be upset too. Again, he's come a long way for an improbable miracle to a disease that he can't beat, that no one can help. And as he shows up thinking, is this a fool's errand? And he gets to the door, he's told, the prophet can't see you today, but just go dip in the water. He's like, I knew it. Stupid. I'm stupid. He is as desperate and scared probably as any of us would be in that situation. And his hopes are maybe a little crushed right now. He just thinks this isn't going to work. But thankfully, his crew helps him. In verse 13, it says, but his officers tried to reason with him. And they said, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? Well, yeah. If he had told you to do something hard, wouldn't you be like, I'll do something hard? I mean, you came all this way. That was hard. Brought a whole entourage of people and riches with you. And I mean, you've done a lot of hard stuff already. If he asked something spectacular of you, wouldn't you have tried it? So you certainly should obey him when he says simply, go wash and be clean and be cured. Right? Why not try that thing? It's just so basic, so ordinary. Why not try that too? Why are you looking for something spectacular and sensational and extraordinary? But you won't do something so simple and ordinary. And that's such an interesting observation in Naaman's story that I think we can easily kind of move past. I don't want to move past it before I make an observation for you before we continue. And that's all of us. How many times are we tempted to look past what's right in front of us for something extraordinary? So here's a statement I want to give you. Don't miss the ordinary. It's often where we discover the extraordinary. And Naaman could have just turned around and left right then and missed the whole miracle. But someone said, hey, come on, it's right here. Don't look past it. It happens to all of us so easily in life. I mean, how many times have I seen people in our lives we walk away from, I don't know, family or home or relationships to chase something that we think will scratch an itch that we can't seem to scratch and look back someday and say, I miss my life. I miss things that I didn't appreciate. Or we spend our life always discontent in the moment trying to get that position or that fame or that fortune. And we never stop and enjoy the things that we look back on someday and say, that was the extraordinary stuff, and I didn't even appreciate it, chasing something bigger. Don't miss the ordinary in your life, folks. Don't miss it. It's often the place that we discover the extraordinary. So Naaman listens. In verse 14, Naaman went down to the Jordan River, dipped himself 7 times, as the man of God had said, instructed him, and his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. Can you imagine this moment for him? Okay, guys, we're at the water. Wish me luck. You know, gets down in the water. One dip. Oh, look, I'm still a leper, you know. I don't know what he's, you know, what's going on in their dialogue, but at some point he's dipping over. And it's not even a little bit better yet. But after seven times, he pops up and he's like, whoa. His skin was as the skin of a young child. Like, you know that baby soft skin, right? Like that, like, look, I know what I'm talking about because as I'm getting older, boy, the sunspots and all the things that happen to you and you got to worry about your skin care. And this guy doesn't just get leprosy gone. His skin's like youthful again. You know, a lot of us in this room might spend a lot of money on skincare products, right? You're like, I need to go to the Jordan River and get some bottles of that stuff. Bring it home with me. I mean, he comes up not only healed, but he comes like, pinch myself in the baby soft skin. It's amazing. I'm a new man. And I imagine there's shock, maybe a little disbelief, or is this real? Is this happen? But he's so excited. Verse 15 says, then Naaman and his entire party went back to find the man of God. They stood before him, and Naaman said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. Now that's a mouthful right there. When he says there's no God, I know there's no other God in all the world except Israel, what he was saying, and this is so important to understand, Naaman has been around. He is a general. He's conquered. He's been in other places. It was common in the world then to have local deities that people made and worshipped. You might carve an idol out of wood or sculpt it out of some substance and call it your deity for good luck and fortune. Maybe you had regional deities that you believed in. They're gods and goddesses of fertility, and there's all sorts of things. There was people who worshiped the planet, the nature around them, or the things in the sky above. Or believing that our deities protect us in this environment from those other people's stuff. He had been a part of all that. It's everywhere. But he comes in Israel where they worshiped a different concept, not some local construct of a God who's good in certain terrain or in certain environments or is better than the next guy, but the God who made everything. The monotheistic God, the creator of all things, who creates the world that people take from the world to make things to worship instead of the one who created the world in which we can make, I mean, who made all of it. Who we worship the creation rather than the creator. And in Israel, they worship the God who appeared centuries and now millennia before to their ancestor Abraham and said, I'm going to start something special in this world through a person of faith who believes there's something bigger than all of this. And a nation will come, and one day a Messiah will come for all the world. And a nation did come, and God had led them out of slavery and into the promised land and established them. And they've thrived by God's grace, and they believed in this monotheistic creator of all things that they worshiped, who loved them and cared about them and was personal. And Naaman has seen all these other things in his travels, and he's like, now I see the real thing. Now I see that there's a God over all who makes all things. And he's here. And I will never go a different direction again. It's funny, Naaman didn't come there that day to find that, did he? Naaman wasn't like, bring the silver, bring the gold, bring the clothes, bring the entourage. I'm on a spiritual quest. He didn't come for that. He came there to be physically healed of his leprosy. But he left with it. He left with something else completely. He came for a cure, and he left with some faith. He came for physical healing. He left with spiritual healing. And he says, now I believe. And he says to the prophet, so please accept a gift from your servant. I brought a lot of stuff. Please accept something from me. But look what happens next. But Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts. And though Naaman urged him to take a gift, Elisha refused. You're like, why would Elisha refuse a gift? I mean, the guy brought some good stuff. Like, can't you be like, well, hey, you know, I don't want to tell him. I mean, he has his heart set on giving it, and I don't want to rob him of the blessing of giving me his gift. He needs to express his gratitude. I just want to help him. Like, you know, seriously, like, win, 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 you know? Like, why would he not take the gift? But here's why. This is so important to understand. He didn't accept the gift because Naaman needed to see that for all that he accomplished in his life, there was nothing he could do about the situation, and he knew it. But God, in his grace, had healed him. If Naaman could have come and given a lot of money because he had it, the narrative could have been spun in his mind and his heart that I, because of my success in life and my achievements and my efforts and my greatness and all that I've accomplished, have afforded myself the position and wealth to buy myself a miracle. Right? Like the other plebes around me, God bless them, they can't do it, but I'm one of the lucky ones who has forged a path where I can afford a miracle. I built this, right? It'd be so easy for him to go into a lane if he could come with his success and say, here, I got myself a miracle. Still a miracle, but I had access that other people didn't have access to. And God was saying, no, nothing from you. You need to know that there was nothing you could do about your leprosy, and there still isn't, but God in his grace just did something for you because God cares about you. He loves you. It's grace. There's no strings attached. It was important for him to understand that. And it worked. In fact, it says in verse number 17, then Naaman said, all right, but please allow me to load two of my mules with earth from this place. In other words, I get some sod and some soil, bring it home with me. I'll take it back home with me. From now on, I will never again offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord. In other words, I'm not going to get, maybe I'm religious or maybe I'm not. I've seen it all, but I am not going to do anything in my life other than worship the God who made all things and who made me and who's powerful and personal and cares about me. I know where my faith is at. Powerful moment. He does ask for one exemption. In the next verse, he says, however, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing. When my master the king goes into the temple of the god Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow down too. In other words, the king is of Aram would be like, he trusted Naaman before he was ill, probably now that he's healed, would have him go with him into his house of worship of his local deity. And when the king would bow down, Naaman would have to help him down and help him back up. He says, I might do that, but it's not my heart. It's just my job. So if you can excuse me for what I'm doing on my job, my heart is right with God. And Elisha says, absolutely. Elisha says, go in peace. Go in peace. So Naaman started home again. It worked. Here's the thing that's awesome. The whole thing we just saw is that God wanted to have a relationship with Naaman. That's what he wanted. Again, that's not what Naaman was looking for when he first came, but that's what he went home with. God wanted a relationship with him. That's what matters. That's the whole point of the entire exchange. You're like, no, Arlen, the point of the exchange was getting cured from leprosy. That's the important part. No, it's not. Can I give you this thought? He got cured from leprosy, but Naaman did eventually still die. I don't know how. He ain't around 2,500 plus years later saying, I was healed one day. He did eventually die, right? Maybe he died in battle as a general. Maybe he insulted his wife's cooking and she took a frying pan to the back of his head. Maybe he didn't cook for her and she was mad at him for being lazy and she smacked him in the back of the head. Maybe a chariot ran him over, or a reindeer, or something. I don't know. But at some point, Naaman died. He's gone. Everyone dies. We're not getting out of this thing alive. Are you with me? We're not. One day, he's going to pass away anyhow. So he was cured of leprosy. So he has more time. He's still going to eventually be out of time. So while it might feel like the big deal was his healing, the big deal was he found that God loves him and found a relationship. He found faith that would carry him through the rest of his life. And that was the big win, though not the thing he came for. It's what he took home with him. And it worked. And he couldn't buy it and he couldn't earn it. He just had to realize that God has done something special for him. And now he's a man of influence. He can go home. Will that spread? What will that do? Who knows? Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. But there's a little more to the story still, kind of a bad part here. It's good for Naaman, but, well, let's read it. Verse 20, but Gehazi, we mentioned him earlier, he's the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master should not have let this Aramean get away without accepting any of his gifts. Notice the disdain. He should not have let this Aramean. They hated the Arameans. They were at war. They've been in battle. They've lost people. Who knows what's going on? And he's not saying Naaman or the general. He's like, this Aramean, shouldn't let him get away. It's just such a disdain, just a talk down, you know. Shouldn't let him get away with that. Get some of his gifts from him at least. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, I will chase after him, and I'll get something from him. So now Gehazi, who should know better? Because again, the whole point was for Naaman to get this miracle and to see that God didn't need his money. But now Naaman's chasing him down saying, I'm going to get something. What happened to Gehazi? He got his eyes off of the cause. He got blinded by greed. When all that money started rolling up in front of their doorstep, with all the wagons full of gold and silver and excessive clothing, he's like, ooh, look who's here. And then he's going to go away without, and Gehazi lost his vision. He's like, I want that, you know. So he's all about getting some of that wealth. I'm going to run after him and get some. How do you justify that in this situation? How do we ever justify things we want? Right? That's what we do. When we want something real bad, we're like, well, if I just, I want that new job with more, or that pay raise or whatever, because if I have more money, I can give more to the Lord's work. I just want to be free from my work because if I have more time, I could just pray more and do more for, you know, that's fine. But we just are never honest with ourselves. We never say, I just want more time or I want more money. We're like, I got to spin it, you know. I'm going to go get this because it's for a good cause. I'm sure Gehazi is thinking, who knows what the Arameans will do with that wealth? Might as well put it in the hands of good, honest Israeli people. I mean, you know, we could, you know, good, God-fearing man like myself could do better with that than they will, this Aramean. So he goes off in a pursuit to get some wealth without telling Elisha, of course, because it was important that Naaman didn't pay for anything. Verse 21 says, so Gehazi set off after Naaman. When Naaman saw Gehazi running after him, Naaman climbed down from his chariot and went to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Yes, Gehazi said, but my master has sent me to tell you that two young prophets from the hill country of Ephraim have just arrived. What do you know? He would like, Elisha would like 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing to give them. You know, and say, oh, he's lying. No one arrived just now. He's like, hey, sorry to bother you. Something changed. Do you still have, you got any of that there, gold and silver still? It's not for me. I'm asking for a friend. You know, Elisha needs it to give to somebody else, right? He's showing up desperate to get some of this wealth and lying his way through the exchange. Look at Naaman says in verse 23, by all means, take twice as much silver, Naaman insisted. Oh, no, if you insist, I mean. And he gave him two sets of clothing and tied up the money in two bags, and he sent his two servants to carry the gifts for Gehazi. Okay, you can carry them for a little ways. But you know how it is. You don't want them to carry it too far because it's kind of like when you're a teenager and you're with people your parents don't want you to be with, and so you're like, drop me off a block from the house. I'll walk the rest of the way. So he's like, you know, he's going to come back, and he's like, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll take it from here. So in verse number 24, when they arrived back at the citadel, Gehazi took the gifts from the servants and sent them in back. And then he went and he hid the gifts inside the house. Whew, yes, spend that later. Go back and see if Elisha's still watching the Gulf, round 3. When he went into his master, Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? I haven't been anywhere. He replied, liar. Yeah, this is a big deal. By the way, really? Let me say this. When he lied to Naaman at the chariot, two people came from out of town, I got to give him some stuff. I work for Elisha, you know, he needs some help. Here's a little litmus test for all of us. Whenever, it's so important to have self-awareness. And it's so easy to fool ourselves, isn't it? So here's a little litmus test. If you ever find yourself having to lie about what you're doing in order for it to work out, it's a good sign you're doing something wrong. If you can't just be honest about it, it's a good sign something's wrong. And now he's back to Elisha, and he's like, I haven't gone anywhere. It's like when your kids are little, and they come out, and have you been in the chocolate cake, and there's cake all over their face? Oh, no. I don't think you have. But the problem with lying is that lying, you know, we told our kids when they were young, you know, the important rules we have is, well, respect your mama is important, and the other big rule is don't lie. We lie as kids, we lie as adults, we lie at our jobs because we're afraid that telling the truth will bring consequences to us. We don't want consequences, but here's the thing. The problem with lying is twofold. Number one, when the lie gets found out, the consequences are worse anyhow, right? They always are. And number two, here's the other problem. Lying destroys trust, and relationships are built upon trust, and so lying destroys relationships. So just face the truth and accept what comes our way, and don't lie about it. But here he is. I've not been anywhere, he said. But Elisha asked him, don't you realize that I was there in spirit when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you? He's like, Gehazi, it's me. You got so blinded you forgot. Gehazi, you were there when I knew that Naaman arrived to the king's palace and I wasn't supposed to know. I somehow knew. And the king tore his clothes. Somehow I knew. You know how this works. How'd you forget that part? I know what you did. And then he says this to Gehazi. Is this the time to receive money and clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle, male and female servants? He's like, look, he isn't being critical of people who have means, because the Hebrew writings are full of people who had means. Abraham had a lot of wealth. Job had a lot of wealth. The kings of Israel, we celebrate, had a lot of wealth. But he's saying, this is not what we're here for. We are not here to get wealth. In this moment, we're here to let Naaman know that God loves him and doesn't need his wealth. He just wants a relationship with him. And you have undermined that by pursuing something that you want right now at the expense of the mission. And so, Elisha says to him, because you have done this, you and your descendants will suffer from Naaman's leprosy forever. And when Gehazi left the room, he was covered with leprosy. His skin was white as snow. That's harsh. It's harsh. Right? I mean, I agree. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you, right? That's what happened. That's crazy. And Gehazi, he's paying a price for this thing in the end. He's got the leprosy that Naaman no longer has. Now, I want to be clear, in case you think that it's terrible for Gehazi, but it's not the end of Gehazi. I told you leprosy has different forms and people handle it different ways. Not everyone dies from it. Not everyone dies right away. Some people live with it. Some people are contagious. Gehazi has a life after this. There's more story in the Hebrew writings about Gehazi that we're not going to get to. Again, as I said over and over again in this series, we can't read everything in the Bible and talk about it this way, or we'll be here for years doing that. We've only been doing it for a year and a half. So we can't read every story, but let me just tell you one little thing. Years later, years after this story right here, Elisha would eventually get old and die. And Gehazi would still be around. He lived. He doesn't take his life. In fact, there's a story later on when Elisha's gone, he's passed away, that a future king of Israel has Gehazi in his presence. Though he's a leper, maybe they're social distancing, I don't know, but he's like, hey, tell me the stories about the miracles you watched with Elisha back in the day. And Gehazi has a chance years later to pass along God's power and help spread faith to people much later. God would use Gehazi to have a ministry well after this is over. But he did lose his job here, and he did lose to have a terrible health setback, didn't he? But Naaman goes home. He's healed. He's a new man. A new man with a newfound faith in God. And I want to stop the story there. We're done with our story. I want to take a few minutes and talk about the idea for you and me today. We've seen it throughout the story, but here's our take home. And that is this. God wants to have a relationship with you, just like he did with Naaman. That's the whole point. God just wants to have a relationship with you and me. And I know that we come to God like Naaman for other things. We're like, God, fix my financial problems, fix my relationship problems, fix my health problems. And those are all good prayers, and God can do anything. But the thing that sometimes brings us to God is that the thing that matters most, because those are things that they don't always satisfy once we get them. They don't always fix all the problems. Other problems will come later. We're not getting out of this alive anyhow. The things we chase are temporal. But God says, I want you to find a connection to your maker and have a relationship with you. And that's the gospel. That's what we celebrate every single Sunday, even though we're telling these Old Testament stories on our way to the story of Jesus in a few months here. We talk about him so much through the years. We sing about him every week because that's the centerpiece of our worship, is that Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, and rose again because God wants to have a relationship with you. That he went to be our Savior. That on the cross, he showed us what forgiveness looks like. When someone does something wrong and someone else bears the consequence, it's hard to bear the consequences of other people's decisions and to say, I'll absorb that instead of making you pay. That's what God did. God said through the cross, I want you back more than I want you to pay, so I'll pay. That's powerful. That's hard. But that's what Jesus did. And he rose again to show us that death has destroyed us, lost its power. We have eternal life through our faith in him. And that there's more than just this life. And he brings that message to us with arms open wide and says, I want a relationship. But he won't force it. He offers it. And today, wherever you are, I hope that you'll embrace that truth, that God wants a relationship with you. That's the good news of the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's the good news. Now, for those of us who have previously come to that realization, for those of us who have already, and I know that we're all over the place in our faith journeys, from agnostic to curious to leaning in to new to faith to been around a while to doubting myself and slipping away to maybe even distracted. But along the way, if you have found God's love for you and you say, God, I love you, but you love me first. You want me, I want you too. I know you're there, I know you care. Well, you've discovered that. At some point, God wants to move us towards a mission of spreading that message to everybody else. That's why we do what we do. The mission of ours becomes to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's actually our church mission statement. Not that anyone pays attention to mission statements, you know, they're just there. But our statement is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And that's what it's about. That's what we're supposed to do as individuals in our involvement in our communities and the way we get involved and plugged into the world around us. But on top of that, we said last week in church, we said that we as a church want to be known for what we're for rather than what we're against. That's a big idea. But let's be honest. It takes some work to be intentional, to be serving. Because if we're not careful, we'll be like Gehazi. We'll get distracted from that mission. In his case, by gold and silver and expensive clothing showing up at his doorstep. Like, whoop. We get distracted too, don't we? Because we know that's the important message. We know the important thing is to tell people, hey, God loves all of us. God loves you. God wants a relationship with you. We know that's what we want to be about as Christians. But how many times as Christians does something else we want get in the way? For example, you know, we are known as Christians, but we start gossiping about somebody to get back at them because we're vengeful. Or we do something to undermine someone at work to get the promotion instead of them, and we're unethical. We do something for position or fame or wealth that's unethical or wrong. But hey, I know, but I'm a good person. I'm a Christian, you know. Just got to do what you got to do. And we undermine our testimony. And we would say, oh, this is the most important thing. But we undermine it in the eyes of people around us who we want to know. Or we want to win something else. Maybe we want to win the game. We want our sports team to win. We want our political team to win. Whatever that may be for you. To say, to win, I will insult other people. I see Christians in person and on social media get out and they insult people who don't see the world the way they see the world. Insult people who don't view them or don't have politics like they do or worldviews like they do. They insult their views. They make fun and they tear down. And if you ask those people, they say, oh, no. I want everyone to know that God wants a relationship with them and as well as with me. But I've distracted myself from making that the primary thing, and I've undermined that by alienating people over a bunch of other stuff that's less important because I wanted to win something. I wanted to win a worldview. I wanted to win some contest. I wanted to get ahead over here. I wanted to come out on top over there. And we get distracted like a Gehazi sometimes and forget the main thing. And whether that's happened to you and me along the way or not, I want to remind all of us today to keep our eyes on that mission. And whether you're like Naaman, you're leaning in and you're considering faith, or whether you are someone who's come to faith, whether you're someone who's, you know, been down the road a ways and stumbling along in your journey, or whether you've gotten off track and gotten distracted like in our story today, here's the good news for all of us. God loves you. God loves you. Right where you are, he wants a relationship with you because it matters. You matter to him. And that's the whole point. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We'll continue our story next week. We're going to take some communion in just a moment here. Let's pray.